Okay, we're still on Satan himself, and as we look at this, 1 Peter 5:8, we're going to begin to look at the defense against Satan. What does Scripture have to say to us about our defense against the devil? And the first thing we might mention, this passage we'll look at a couple times, 1 Peter 5:8, but it says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So one of the things that we need to do is have a proper attitude toward Satan himself. I want us to go over a couple more pages to Jude 8 and 9, next to the last book of the Bible, in Jude 8 and 9. And we just have an idea of how Michael the archangel himself, his attitude towards the devil. We need to recognize in these passages that Satan is powerful and destructive. So it says, verse 8 of Jude, yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing act judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So the picture here is of the fact that we have a powerful enemy, so powerful that even Michael the archangel did not personally address him here, but said that the Lord rebuke you. He didn't try to rebuke the devil in his own power or his own authority, but in the authority of Christ. And this is in the context of false teachers, men, who apparently thought they could handle the devil by their own authority, their own power. And he warns them not to do that. So whenever you run into a group of churches or groups of Christians who think that they can control the devil and so forth, that they can speak to him and he fears them, or they can have power over him in their own name, you know you're working with a group that doesn't understand the Bible. And it says here concerning these men that they're dreaming, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and so forth. These are people who are delusional. They don't know what they're dealing with when they're trying to deal with the devil. So that's the picture we get here. We need to have a wholesome, proper attitude about the devil. He's a powerful enemy that we personally cannot handle ourselves. Now going back to the 1 Peter 5 passage, and this is one of the key passages, one of the three key passages in Scripture on how to deal with the devil. We find in 5:8 that we're to be on our guard. And it says, verse 8 here in the New American Standard, be on the alert. So the idea here then is that that we need to be aware of Satan's power and his schemes. We need to expect him to try to trip us up. And it's very important that we know that. So if we're going to have a victory over his schemes, we need to be aware of those schemes. And we need to be aware of him, be on the alert. And then we are to, and this is the most important part, in the three passages of the New Testament that tell us how to deal with the devil, it always tells us to resist him. So let's look at these passages. In verse 8, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, so there's our term, resist him, firm in your faith, so we're to take a stand, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So we're not going through anything that others haven't gone through, he's saying here. But when the devil is out to devour us, we are to resist him. So we need to know about his schemes, we're to resist him. I want to look at the other two passages while we're at it, and then we'll talk a little bit about it. But go over to James chapter 4 and verse 7. Okay, this one is just kind of an almost in passing comment in James. It says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. So when we're dealing with hand-to-hand combat with the devil, so to speak, we're told to resist, and he will flee. And also, more positively, we're called to draw near to God, and he'll draw near to us. So once again, to resist. Now let's look at the final passage, and that will lead us to our fourth defense, which is the spiritual armor. But notice in Ephesians, and this is chapter 6, this is the only passage that actually gives us much detail on what God would have us do. So it's a central passage. So finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand. So we see in our third point here, stand. Might be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So we see the schemes that are there. We're able to stand. And our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the force, against powers, against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you might be able to resist. Notice again the word resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Again, we're back to standing firm. Stand firm, therefore. And then he talks about the spiritual armor that we're to put on. So I want to camp out for just a moment here and take any questions you might have, but I want to camp out on this point three of resistance. Kent?
I noticed that resist keeps coming up.
Yeah.
Nowhere does it say overcome.
Yeah. So we have this battle with the devil. We're not told to be aggressive. We're not told to be offensive. So that we're charging into battle, overcoming him as such. When he attacks us, we resist through the power, the means God gives us. So that's a very important piece because it's very contrary to what a lot are teaching today about spiritual warfare. Okay, now, Scott? Right. Yeah, yeah. When we move a little bit more into the actual shield, the armor, that's exactly right. Which that's verse what 16, taking up the shield of faith. There were two kinds of shields that the soldiers could use. There's a small shield the individuals would use. Then there was these very large shields, sometimes known as door shields. They're about 4 foot tall, that wide, and they did interlock, so to speak. So that when the army marched into battle, they marched in as a moving wall. It's a beautiful picture of the need of the body of Christ, that we're not solo fighters. We fight as a body of Christ, and the importance of other people of faith going into battle with us. And that's a good point. I'm glad you brought it up in the sense that in America, we're so individualistic, and we do our own thing, and everybody's on their own. That this is kind of running contrary to our nature in America. Opening. Yeah. Right. So that would leave others in danger. That's right. So that's a good point. Yeah. Okay. The different enemies. Yeah, that's a good question. And I don't think, as we said before, we don't know. There's no way we can identify. I'm being tempted, for example, in some area. Is this a temptation, external temptation from the devil? Or is it my own flesh that is being tempted? And the world has its lure as well. So, but we're never told how to distinguish those things. So when I'm being tempted, let's say I'm tempted to do some lustful thing or coveting thing or whatever, pride, I don't really have to identify the source to deal with these things. But I do know that I resist these things with the means God has given me.
So resisting the flesh, in fact, is same practically as resisting the devil.
Yeah, I think it's very similar. Yeah, I think so. One thing that I want to make sure we understand here, though, is because of the modern spiritual warfare movement, that has been around now, it's going back now about 40 years. It kind of started in the Pentecostal circles, and Pentecostals are very, very big into this, but it moved into more evangelical, even fundamental circles some 30, 40 years ago through various authors such as Neil Anderson and Mark Bubeck and Fred Dickinson, some of these different individuals who were people with good pedigrees, all of them having degrees from solid Bible institutions and seminaries and so forth. And they started teaching the same thing the Pentecostals were. And what they started teaching was means of aggressively chasing down the devil, throwing him out, overcoming him. They came up with special prayers that were created, the spiritual warfare prayer, the overcomer prayer, different things that people would incant and rechant when you want to chase the devil out of your house or whatever. And so they had these various things going on. And that's become very popular now. And then going with that is, if there is, kind of going back to what Dan's question was, if there is an issue in your life, it gets traced back to the devil. And so the devil's the problem. And so that goes to not only the spiritual, but the physical. So in the spiritual warfare movement, if you have a lot of stomach issues, then you might very well have the demon of colitis. And that's actually in the books. I'm not making that up. And so you would cast out the demon by name. I cast out you the demon of colitis. I cast out the demon of arthritis or cancer or whatever else you've got. And you would identify the demon by name, speak his name, cast him out. And so the physical, spiritual, emotional issues were all traced back to the devil. And they were overcome by these chants and these incantations that would chase the devil out. Along with that is a number of other things. For example, spiritual mapping, where you go into a city and you map out areas that are Satan territory, and then you do a spiritual walk, a prayer walk. And this is extremely big in some circles. You go to a area where devil is, supposedly, and you walk around that area and you claim that area in the name of Christ. Usually the Joshua and Jericho is the favorite passage of scripture many of them use for that. So you walk around in the name of Christ praying for the devil to leave the area, cast him out of the city. Some of these groups will go into it. They're going to have a big evangelistic campaign or something in a city, then they will have people walk all the way around the city or whatever, casting the devil out so that he would be gone when their campaign starts. All sorts of really strange things that have been done in the name of spiritual warfare. And a lot of spiritual warfare counseling today. So there are three major kinds of counselors in the Christian movement today. There are the biblical counselors, or what we used to call nouthetic, got new names for them now, but counselors who believe that we counsel through the means of what Scripture teaches. They're the integrationist. Well, there's four. That's one side. The other side is the purely psychological Christian counselors who are Christians, perhaps, but they're using totally psychological means to counsel. So it doesn't matter what they believe at church. At the office, they're using Freud and Adler and Rogers, those kinds of things, these major psychologists. Then there's the integrationists that try to pull the two together. And so it's partly biblical, partly psychological counseling. And then there's the fourth one, which we might call spiritual warfare counseling, in which you come in and you're having a problem with so-and-so, and so you can do one or two things with that problem with the person. You have to recognize, first of all, it's the devil doing it, and so you can do one of two things. You can cast the devil out somehow, or you can stay away from those who have the devil. So that's part of the spiritual warfare counseling. You just stay away from those people because they're demon-possessed, in your theory, and you walk away from them. So these are the kinds of counseling that are out there today, big, broad strokes. But spiritual warfare counseling takes in all of this without looking at what Scripture specifically says on how we deal with the devil. And they come up with really imaginative ways of dealing with him. That causes, of course, all sorts of problems, because whose imagination are we going to follow? Dan?
A bunch of our missionaries are starting a hermeneutics class recently. And I was just reminded this last week of a phrase you said, narrative is not normative.
one of the things they say not to do in narrative is to make it personal. Like, you know, Joshua, we are this and so on.
Yeah.
And it's amazing how many of these things start with a wrong approach to Scripture.
That's right.
If you don't approach it literally, you can come to any conclusion you want to come to.
I just read a neat line this week in a book I'm reading that said that the history of the church is the history of biblical interpretation. So as interpretation goes, so goes the church. And a lot of those, it's kind of like you're talking about there, the people aren't wanting to go off on a wrong direction. They're just not looking at Scripture as they should, and it heads them in the wrong direction. Good point. Yeah. Good point.
So that would apply to any situation, whether it be the devil, the world, or your flesh, at first.
Yeah.
Submit to God in your life, and that would take care of
it. It sure would. Yeah, good point. Yeah, there's always been an element of the spiritual warfare things. The Catholics developed a whole system of how to do this. It was quite different, though, than what we do today. In the Catholic system, they have their incantations, their exorcisms, but only the priest could do those. And you use the cross. You guys seen all these dumb movies and stuff. You use the cross. You do this, that, and the other. That was all part of their system. But the Pentecostals began to bring that down into the everyday life, and now it's just rampant in many, many circles. And then, like I said, the evangelical fundamentalists, many of them, not all of them by any means, but many have borrowed those same tools and now do the same thing. Marsha and I, I've told you this before, but our favorite professor at Moody Bible Institute was Fred Dickinson. You had him too, didn't you? He was a systematic theology professor that was better than any of them. I mean, as far as teaching the theology, he was just exceptional. Good guy, good man. He got into this demonic warfare stuff by experience, and that's always the way it starts. Yeah, he develops experience, goes from experience. That's the best theology teacher I've ever known. And yet in his own book, and I've said this a dozen times in the years, in his own book on demonic warfare, Demons and the Christians, I think it is, he spends 142 pages going through Scripture first, showing the best he can that the Scripture has nothing to say about it. And then on page 142, he says, Scripture doesn't tell us how to deal with the devil. I'm going to tell you my experience, quote. And for the next 200 pages, he gives his experience. And that's pretty tragic, because now he goes off on this tangent. He's brought in by Christians to come to their houses. They can't sell their house. He comes in and throws the demons out of the attic, prays them out of the yard so that they can sell the house. And he has stories on how that works. So it looks like some of you have done that, huh? So you know, these are the kinds of things that demons are in the curtains. Demons are here or there, and you cast them out through various incantations. Okay, so what should we do if we run into those kinds of things? Well, we go back to Scripture. What does Scripture say? So if we have those kinds of things, Jeff's made a good point. I submit to God. I resist the devil. I pray for the Lord to deal with whatever it might be. And I stand firm on the Word of God. I don't come up with incantations and magical charms and whatever else. Yeah. 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 Three times in chapter 4 of Matthew, he used Scripture. Now, did Jesus cast out demons? We're going to look at that a little later on. If it goes back to the narrative thing, because Jesus did it, does that mean he wants us to do it? So one of the things we have to question now, we go into the epistles, which is God's instructions to the church age Christian. It says, never says a word, very, very important to consider here, never says a word about casting out demons when we're dealing with the devil. Three times and three times only, we're told how to deal with the devil, and each time it's the same thing, stand firm and resist the devil. Doesn't say a word about casting out demons. So if we go by what he's teaching us here, that saves us a lot of problems. So anything else that shows up, we examine it in light of that Scripture. Pete?
There's a So you say if somebody, some demons, somebody, and they live, and the Lord says, shame on you, is that you can cast them out, but then at the end, he said, this kind I send with prayer and supplication. I just don't. But Jesus showed us an example in his temptation. Give the divine the sake. That's how Jesus said that they won't need more.
That's a good point, but let me bounce off that because you reminded me of something too. Jesus was Jesus, and he had all authority. So Jesus could address the devil directly and say, get thee behind me. Or, of course, he's talking to Peter there, but he could speak to him. Another one of the things in the spiritual warfare movement is for us to speak to the demons directly by name and call them out. So if we have the demon of colitis, then we say, demon colitis, I cast you out. Or demon of headache, I cast you out. Demon of whatever, I cast you out. And if there's nothing in Scripture that teaches that anywhere, the demons, we don't have any names of demons. You know, so all that is fanciful. Now, they would say, see Fred Dickinson would say, well, I know the names of demons because the demons told me their name. So when I'm talking to a demon-possessed person, I say to the demon, what is your name? My name is whatever, Pancho or whatever. And here's a good question for you, Pancho, is... would a demon lie to you? If you're getting your doctrine of demons from demons, you might be deceived. I like to get my doctrine of demons from the Word. Saves you a lot of problems.
You say, you know, when we talk about resisting the devil, the idea of resisting is whatever force is coming at you to counter. What is the devil's primary weapon against us? It's lies. Father of lies.
Good point.
And so if we're going to combat lies, we're not going to combat it by telling them to go away. We're not going to combat it by you know, doing anything.
Right.
Cling to the Lord, and draw near to the Lord, and the devil will flee from you. Not because you told him to, but because you replaced what he's trying to tell you with the truth.
Good point.
You focus on the truth, and then the lie will go away.
Good. Excellent. And that's where you have to have the Word to do that. Mike?
I haven't thought about Dr. Dickinson in a while, just now.
Yeah.
But in 1978, when he and I were being taught by him, at that point in time, he was doing a lot of counseling. He talked about talking to demons. You know, and it's really sad because he would have walked the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. So it's really sad that he got deceived by the demon. He was trying to do something good.
He was.
And his heart was completely in the right place. But he got deceived by the people that he was trying to get. I mean, and so we got to be really careful.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
We got to be really careful that we never get extra biblical in terms of how he tried to do life.
That's right.
Because he was wavering even then. You could, I mean, he was wavering between the biblical truth that he knew with all his heart and these experiences that he was seeing. And at the end of the day, unfortunately, he wasn't the experience.
Right.
But that could happen to any of us.
Sure could.
You know, and it may not be in that area, but because it could be some other area of life.
Yep.
Where we know what it says here, but we come up with some other idea. You know, that, and we experience it. So it's got to be true.
Right.
You know, but that's really sad. I love that man.
Yep. Good man.
He was a great, you'd ask him anything in class, and he'd go like this. He'd go like this. He'd come back and get a chapter and verse to answer your question. I've seen him do it hundreds of times and do something. I mean, he was amazing. He came with the truth. And yet, I mean, it should be a little bit frightening for us. I mean, man knew the book.
Yeah.
He knew the Word.
So anybody who steps away from the authority of Scripture can go down a wrong trail. That's the major point. Dan?
I don't want to belabor this, but one of the kids' teachers couldn't sell his home, and so he buried a saint. He's from Roman Catholic.
Mm-hmm. I think you bury him upside down, don't you? Yep. That's my problem. I always bury them right side up. I
chuckle about it. Roman Catholics don't chuckle about it.
No, they don't.
But it's amazing how we go down those same roads. And gets in suffering. We're suffering in some way, and we get pushed into those things that we think, well, certainly God doesn't suffer this way.
Yeah.
And so it's those times that we, in many ways, buy into the prosperity gospel.
You can.
We do. In areas of our life, we think, well, God wouldn't want this for me, rather than just accepting the truth. And that's where we ought to have a relationship with each other, where one of us starts saying something goofy, we have to correct each other. We have to be willing to say, come on, let's go back to Scripture. And that doesn't just mean pastors with us, but we're people as well.
Unfortunately, we probably never get out of church. We're all talking to each other about goofy things we just said, right? Yeah. No, but you're absolutely right. That's where the body is called alongside to help one another in these areas. Absolutely right. Karen? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, good point. Yeah. 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 Matter of fact, let's go over there. That's a good passage. It's over in 1 Peter, or is it 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. That's really is something to meditate on, because this is good corrective. Because as Karen mentioned, in verse 16, let me just read this to you. Verse 16 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So He had a great experience. The transfiguration. And then he says in verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, which means a better, a clearer translation of that is, and some of you might have it in a footnote in your Bibles on that verse, in a New American Standard, you might have that. It says, we have a even more sure word of prophecy, or more prophetic word. In other words, as much as I was there and I saw the transfiguration, I had that experience, but I have something even greater than that experience that I had that day. And it is a more sure word of prophecy, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and a morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but no prophecy is ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So he moves straight from an experience to the authoritative word of God that comes from the Holy Spirit. So we can be deceived by experiences. That's the key. And but the Word of God is a more sure word. It comes from the Holy Spirit. So He draws us closer to the Word instead of experience. Good point. Excellent. Okay, so that gets us through Satan. And we won't go through the spiritual armor. I'll let you do that later. I know many of you, or all of you, have done that before. So we'll move on right now, though. Look at the doctrine of demons just a little bit as we get started tonight. Who in the world are the demons? So we've talked about Satan for a week and a half here. Who are the demons? First of all, they are not the souls of wicked men who have died. Now that is that came out of the Greeks back in the back in the day, that when somebody died, their spirit hung around, and these beings that showed up were these spirits of dead people, basically ghosts, right? So I would mention along with that, somebody asked me this the other day, I don't remember who it was, so I don't know if you're here or not, probably not, but when they asked me this, but what does the Bible have to say about ghosts? Well, the Scripture speaks of our spirits going to a place. Lazarus and the rich man, Lazarus' spirit went to Abraham's bosom. The spirit of the rich man went to what would be Hades. So they don't come roaming around the neighborhood. They don't start showing up. So what in the world, we have all these experiences of ghosts, what are they? First of all, a lot of them are who knows. Could be bad pizza, could be anything. If you ever run into a spirit, a true spirit, it's not a ghost. It's probably a demon. Okay, so demons can take on form. And so if there really something had happened, it could be a demon. But I would be a little suspect on some of that as well. But I don't think the ghosts are hanging around. Yeah. Which particular way are we thinking here?
Taking on form,
oh.
Or possession, or just some of those ways. I mean, it's possible that we can see,
yeah,
some of the examples in Scripture.
Yeah.
What is their primary meaning?
Certainly not. Yeah, we'll get to that. Yeah. Well, I think your word possible is a good one. I couldn't prove it either way, but they did. They have done that in the past. Could people still be possessed today? There's no good reason to say they couldn't be. But I agree 100%. I don't think that's the primary way Satan is working. It's not what we're warned about in the epistles. What we're warned about is their deception, doctrines of demons. So if he possesses somebody, that's a very minor part of what they do, I think. But I couldn't say it couldn't happen. Okay, it's not the souls of wicked people. It's not ghosts. Some have said there's a spirit of a pre-Adamic race, another race of people that were around prior to Adam, which, by the way, is making a big comeback in some evangelical circles. That mainly because some do not want to get rid of evolution. That apparently there was a race of people prior to Adam and Eve. It was either people or humanoids. That's not the right word. Humanoids. I think the other, humanoids. They weren't quite human. Yeah, I know. They weren't quite human. They were they were a race of almost people, and they died out at some point. And now, come on now, we know what I said. Come on. I could give you the demon of humanoids if you're not careful. All right. Okay, you get the point, though, after the flop there. If these are demons that are out, I mean, they're not a pre-Adamic race. There is no such thing, scripturally. Some say, well, the demons are the offspring of the cohabitation of fallen of angels and people in Genesis chapter 6. We'll look at that probably in a week or so. But there's no evidence whatsoever of anything like that as well. The biblical teaching seems to be that these were the angels that followed Satan at the fall when he fell and followed him. And now they were once holy angels or sanctified angels, whatever you want to call them, innocent angels, who are now angels that sin. They're demons. They have the same characteristics of the elect angels, but they are demonic. They're evil. And that's our best picture of Scripture. What we do find in the Scriptures concerning them, we find, for example, in Mark chapter 9, that like angels, they're spirit beings. Mark 9:25. And Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering. He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him." Now notice this, my whole point of this verse is it's a spirit. He calls it an unclean spirit. And the spirit was told to come out. So we're talking about a spiritual being. These spirits, go over to Matthew 8 for a moment, seem to know their own destiny. So they have some pretty good theology. When we run into their theology occasionally in Scripture, they know quite a little bit. In verse 29, when Jesus cast out another one, and it says, they cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come out to torment us before the time?" So they seem to have known that there was a day coming in which they would be eternally judged. We find in Revelation chapter 20 that hell, the lake of fire, was invented for Satan and his angels. And so they know where they're headed, but they didn't think the time was right yet. So they asked Jesus that question. In James 2:19, I just want to say they're theists. What they know about the gospel itself might be questionable, but they know there's a God. And so there is no demon that's an atheist. Okay? 2:19, James says, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. So the demons believe in God, they know there's one God, they emotionally are afraid of Him, they shudder, but they're not redeemed. Sometimes people say they're two-thirds saved. They're intellectually and emotionally in compliance, but volitionally they are not. Their wills are not been transformed to the will of Christ. So they're theist, and this is where probably one of the most important parts of where we are. 1 Timothy 4, they have a system of doctrine. This is kind of interesting because Paul writes to Timothy about this a couple times. He says, verses 1 to 3, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I'll just go ahead and read the next two verses. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. Now that's a particular issue he's looking at, but notice here the plural of doctrines, not singular, and the doctrines of demons. So that tells us a couple of things. One is, on a contrast, we have one doctrine from God. There's only one truth. Now we're in search of that, and so we're all searching Scripture, trying to determine what God's truth is. We may fail in that search individually or as a church. We may not always know everything. We don't. And we may disagree with other brothers and sisters in Christ about some things. But we do know there is one truth, one doctrine from God. And that's what we search after. But the demons, not so. And this is very important because there's doctrines of demons. So all false systems are doctrines of demons. Religious systems, philosophy systems, it's everyday life systems. They're all doctrines of demons. So Satan has somewhat of an advantage. He can throw at the world thousands upon thousands of false teachings. And we only have the one truth. Of course, that's an advantage too for us, to have the one truth, to know the one truth. But he can go at them from many, many, many different angles. Apparently so. I mean, we find when Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 10 about people worshiping idols, he said there's no such thing as an idol, but there are demons that are behind those idols, and they're worshiping demons. So I think every false religious system, every false philosophy is influenced in ways perhaps we don't always know how by the demonic demons, demonic theology. And we find here by looking at that, they're wicked, they're immoral, they're unclean. These are from this passage and other passages. These are beings that desire to do that which is evil. And their goal is to lead us in the same activities. All right. So when we're dealing with demons, as Mike said a while ago, the principal thing we're looking at is their deception. In what ways could they deceive you or me? What ways are they working on that? That is what we always are watching. Alice?
People who are interested in paranormal, mm-hmm.
They've got to be very careful. That's forbidden under the Old Testament system to mess with mediums and spirit world. I think we got a real danger when we start messing with things that are way out of our league and then things that we know that are, for the most part, ungodly and demonic. So we should resist rather than play with them. Sir?
Yeah,
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The deception, it just seems like it's so productive to get out there and spread a little bit of truth.
Yeah. Yeah. Or even to give people what they want, like this information. I mean, most of this fortune-telling stuff is just a hoax, but if somebody actually were genuine and contacted demons, demons could know things. That doesn't mean it's something we should be messing with. Mm-hmm. And it comes true. Yeah. Yeah, Deuteronomy 13 and 18. Chapter 13 and chapter 18 both deal with that. Yeah. So even if it comes true, it said in one of those passages, but they lead you in a direction contrary to God, then that prophet is to be stoned. So it could come true. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, lost her livelihood. Yeah, so she apparently had some ability. So it's possible that people can do this. Okay, what time is it, by the way? 7:17. Okay, we're gonna stop there then. I don't have my watch with me. We'll finish up the demons next week and talk a little bit more about spiritual warfare thing. Then we'll be done with this. Okay.